Perhaps you heard about that awful act of violence in eastern Turkey earlier this year. Three faithful Christian men cruelly martyred for their commitment to Jesus Christ. And they just finished reading a Bible chapter when they were set upon by five fanatical youths who bound them hand and foot to chairs and then repeatedly stabbed them and cut them. And a concerned Christian, thinking that there might be something wrong, alerted the authorities. But it was too late. As the police arrived, the Christians were mercilessly murdered. And what struck me most was not the barbaric brutality of what happened, because we know, don't we, that Christians do face at times extreme suffering because of our faith. It happens the world over. It's probably increasing. But the striking thing for me was the reaction of the wives. And one stood up at the funeral and she spoke clearly of the honour of losing her husband in this way. Her prayer was for the perpetrators, that they would find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And many were struck by the widow's gracious statements, publicly forgiving the killers. Daphne Swanson, a missionary, she summed up the situation like this. She said, the people in Turkey were waiting for them to say, these are the wives, we are in great sorrow and we want justice and revenge. Instead, they spoke of forgiveness and mercy. One of the widows reading of Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, was widely reported in the newspapers and on television. One columnist wrote of her statement, she said in one sentence, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. She said in that one sentence, what 1,000 missionaries in 1,000 years could never do. And those last words are very significant, aren't they? Because there's immense power in forgiveness and mercy. Christians, transformed by God's amazing grace, can display to a watching world something of God's glorious attributes. The love of God, the mercy of God, his benevolence and compassion. These wonderful qualities, his incomparable kindness and his abundant mercy, these flow upon the earth through Christians. Here on earth, there's great rivers of blessing. And it's great and marvellous. It's amazing to see, isn't it? We're stirred by the attributes of God. It's wonderful to see these things, his love and mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, richly displayed round about us here on earth. But then we come to Revelation chapter 15. And we're struck by a phrase. It's a repeated phrase. You might have picked it up. In the New King James Version, we have great and marvellous in verses 1 and 3. Other versions have great and amazing. So then we ask ourselves, what is it that's great and marvellous and amazing? Is it God's love and mercy? His kindness and his readiness to forgive? What is it that evokes the praises of heaven in this chapter? What we're focusing on soon becomes clear, is God's great and amazing work of judgment. And maybe we're taken aback a bit, because I don't think those would be the words we'd use to describe judgment. Maybe God's terrible work of judgment, or his necessary work, or even perhaps his inevitable work of judgment. Men and women push and push and push. They provoke God, and at last he acts in awesome judgment. We marvel at God's patience. Now, it's not an infinite patience. Eventually, judgment will inevitably fall. And I guess as Christians, we readily glorify God for his great works of mercy and love, but to glorify him for judgment, well, that sits less easily upon us. And we need to look into heaven and have a perspective beyond this life and this world. And we need to think and see things from the perspective of our brothers and sisters, our true Christian brothers, who've gone on ahead, who are already there in heaven. A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Saviour's throne rejoice, in robes of light arrayed, they climbed the steep ascent of heaven, through peril, toil and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. So what do we see as we look into heaven? Well, we see people, that noble army, men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, and they're there. We find them in verse 2. And I saw, Revelation 15, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Who are these ones standing on the sea of glass? Well, they're those who've conquered, the victorious ones. They have triumphed, overcome. They conquered the beast, his image, the number of his name. What does all that mean? Well, we need to go back to Revelation chapter 13, which is why we read those words earlier on, to understand something of the beast and the image and the number of his name. And we can say at the beginning that this is something horrible. We're given pictures in this book of Revelation, and they're not pretty pictures. Dave was describing Apollyon, the beast, the dragon. And we face formidable foes. There's an awful beast in chapter 13. And his sidekick, a kind of henchman beast, a second beast. And it's alarming. These are manifestations of evil. And lurking behind them all, in the shadows, there's that arch enemy himself. Revelation 12, verse 3, we read of a dragon. A red dragon. A great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads seven diadems, crowns. So this fearsome, awesome creature is crowned on each of his seven heads, and his tail reaches to the stars. But what is it? Who is it? We're told in verse 9 of chapter 12 that the great dragon is none other than the ancient serpent, the serpent of all, called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So what are we up against? We're up against the dragon, a beast, and a second beast. So let's just briefly look at chapter 13. The beast, verse 1, rises from the sea, this first beast. It has seven heads and ten horns, and it's crowned. But note that the crowns are on the horns and not on its heads. So there's a little difference. It's a lesser being than the dragon. But there's nothing insignificant about this beast. Blasphemous names are on its heads. And what a description in verse 2. The beast is leopard-like, bear-like, and lion-like. And that's frightening. And if we know our Old Testament, we'll pick up echoes of Daniel chapter 7. Four great beasts in that chapter. And they came out of the sea. Same as we have here. One was a lion. One was a bear, one like a leopard with four heads, and one exceedingly terrible with ten horns. So Daniel's four beasts have seven heads in total and ten horns. And our beast here in Revelation 13 seems to be a combination of all four, an awful, terrible beast. Now those beasts back in Revelation represented four great world empires. It's figurative language. One authority puts it like this. In Daniel, especially chapter 7, the beast is a symbol of a world ruler who persecutes and oppresses the people of God. In the Revelation, the Apostle John took over that concept with its vivid imagery to speak of the final persecution of God's people at the end of history. John's beast, in its apostasy, closely resembles the Antichrist of his earlier epistles, and Paul's man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Many Bible commentators regard the three as designating the same individual. So his first beast, the one out of the sea, it seems, would be the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the great enemy of God's people. And then from verse 4, we note that the beast received its authority from Satan. And verse 3, this Antichrist, like the true Christ, had recovered from a mortal wound. This is a parallel with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And someone has written about this recovery from this mortal wound as part of the beast's conscious counterfeiting of Christ's death and resurrection. Now it would seem that this beast, this one from the sea, represents fierce political opposition to God and his Messiah, culminating probably, we don't really claim to understand the intricacies of this book, but probably in an individual, a single evil entity, posing as Christ and opposing Christ. So the beast is the world at its worst, the arch opponent of truth, the enemy of anyone here who would uphold God's infallible word. So that's our enemy. If you're a Christian this morning, that's your enemy. We have a horrible, evil, beast-like enemy. But we're not finished. There's that second beast, isn't there, in verse 11. And this beast initially looks altogether less threatening. It has two horns like a lamb. So it wants to appear gentle and harmless. But we can't dismiss it because it speaks like a dragon, verse 12. And endeavours to force men and women, the inhabitants of this earth, to worship that first terrible beast. And it uses miracles, verse 13, miracles to deceive. And then verse 14, there's an image that's set up, an image of the beast that had to be worshipped on pain of death. Also, all were to be marked, verse 16, with the number of the beast, the number of man, verse 18, 666. Now, again, we're just skimming through the details. You need to go away and study that chapter. But the second beast is called the false prophet in Revelation 19:20, and it represents, it would seem, most people think that this second beast represents religious oppression of God's people. So what we have then is political oppression, the first beast, and religious opposition, that second beast. And behind them both, of course, is Satan. So there's a triad of evil. The dragon, the beast, and the second beast, or Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And there's an obvious parallel with the Trinity. They're the counterpart of God. As God is wonderfully good, well, these three are hideously evil. And they're in our world. Now, not yet at the peak of their power. We've not yet reached the ultimate manifestation of Antichrist's awful activity. But the Apostle John tells us, doesn't he, in 1 John 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour." So already in our world, already in John's day, and throughout the following generations, there's an Antichrist spirit, an anti-Christian bias. Now, at times it's overtly hostile. Those three men savagely murdered. But other times it's below the surface. But it's there. And God's people, young and old, all of us here, rich or poor, whoever we might be, whatever nation we come from, we've got to make it, by God's grace, we've got to make it through this world, against that opposition, through all the obstacles, to reach the glories of heaven above. And that's the challenge for us. Are we going to make it? And then we'll be with those in verse 2. Around and on that sea of glass, mingled with fire. What do you make of those early verses in Revelation 15? Note that they're playing harps, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. There's great rejoicing with songs of praise. God has given them the instruments. And they burst forth into that spontaneous praise. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." What are you reminded of as you read those verses? Well, we're expected to think back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 14 and chapter 15. That great escape out of Egypt. God's people were horribly persecuted, wretchedly treated in Egypt. But in his mercy, God wonderfully brought about the deliverance. They're on their way to freedom. And then, remember, Pharaoh has his change of mind and comes after them. He musters his troops. He pursues the Israelites and traps them. They've nowhere to go. The enemy's behind, and in front is the sea, the Red Sea. Their doom seemed inevitable. But then in one of those most amazing and glorious acts of God, that great miracle, God brings his people safely through the sea and drowns the enemies in the same sea. And as they stand on the shore, you can imagine their emotions, can't you? As they stand around the sea, their enemies are swept away, and Miriam takes her tambourine. And with all the women dancing, they burst into spontaneous praise as they rejoice in triumph beside the sea. And that's the background to our passage. That's what we're meant to think about as we look at Revelation 15. And we can understand, can't we, the eruption of joy. They were virtually dead and buried. They were opposed by the might of Egypt, a relentless enemy determined to do them down. And then there's that amazing change of fortune wrought by Almighty God, and they stand in triumph. They've overcome against the odds. They're victorious by God's great grace. And so the people rejoiced. The ones who had suffered rejoiced. Now, over and over again in Egypt, things had seemed lost. The unreasonableness of Pharaoh and their enemies. The irrationality of his opposition. His unwillingness to yield. And yet in triumph, God's people do overcome. They make it. They're victorious. And we're those people, if we're true Christians. In fact, every true believer from every age will stand beside that sea of glass. Well, how do we know? Well, what do they sing? Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It's Old Testament and New Testament combined. The redemption from Egypt is simply a picture, or more than a picture. It's more than the historical facts, because we can see there also a picture of redemption from sin. It's our freedom from our slavery to sin. So one day we'll be there. By God's grace, if we endure to the end and are saved, we'll be there. But in the meantime, there's a bit of a puzzle. We find it hard to fathom words like this. Rejoicing in judgment. It seems unnatural, so unfeeling, so counter-Christian. Well, in the time we have left, I'd like to just suggest four thoughts. Four things from this chapter 15 as we think about God's great and amazing work of judgment. And the first thing we can say is that this is heaven's viewpoint. The first verse sets the scene. John saw another sign in heaven. We're looking at things from God's perspective. And those who sing this glorious hymn of praise in verses 3 and 4 are the saints in heaven. So purged from their mind is anything wayward or any limitations that they had through their earthly existence. Now, we know that we have minds that are less than perfect. We don't always function correctly. None of us has all the answers. Our thinking was damaged by the fall as much as every other aspect of our lives. It's not just my body, but my brain that's been affected by sin. Now, the Christian's mind, one of the great realities is that the Christian's mind is being renewed. In Romans 12, verse 2, our minds are being renewed. And then I love this phrase of Paul's in 1 Corinthians 2:16. He says that he has the mind of Christ. And I guess that's something that can be extended beyond the Apostle Paul. We can have the mind of Christ. We can know amazing things. But even the most advanced in the faith still has many limitations. We don't always get things right. A minister was explaining to me recently that in his early days in the ministry, well, he thought he had it cracked. His theology, his understanding of the Bible. Now, the fundamentals were in place. There's certain non-negotiable truths and facts. Things that are absolutely essential to the true faith, the Trinity. Christ's work of redemption, justification by faith, things like that. But then he began to realise that he was too narrow. Restricted. He'd gone beyond Scripture. He found he was treading a fruitless path, a dark path. And so he reacted. As he gained more light, he moved away. But now he says, many years later, he says he's starting to come back a little. Because he had overreacted, but now he's reaching a more balanced position. But the point is, we change as we develop and grow. We haven't got all the answers. Young people in particular, they've got very strong opinions so often. I mentioned just a while back the name of a particular church to one young person. And a good young man he was, but he wrote it off completely. And everyone in that church. And that's dangerous, isn't it? Because none of us has all the answers. We can't assume that we've arrived. Not till heaven, when we'll fully know. And it's interesting, verse 8, that smoke fills the sanctuary. No one could enter until the seven plagues had passed, until those seven judgments were complete. And it's only as we look back that we really understand. Sweet comments, he says, the divine judgments are impenetrable until they are passed. When the last plague has fulfilled its course, the smoke will vanish and the vision of God be seen. So only from the perspective of heaven will we really understand. And secondly, we need to note that these are the final judgments. God is so long-suffering. His patience is incredible. We think back to Egypt again. What did God do? Well, he showed those Egyptians, first of all, he showed some signs. And mighty signs to demonstrate his great power and to authenticate who he was. But they were rejected. So God sends a plague, followed by another, and then another. Over and over again, he sends warnings until, as those plagues intensify, until the last comes, the tenth, that awful one, the horror of all those deaths. Yet even then, Pharaoh retained his stubbornness and set out to recapture God's people. And finally, the army had to be swept away in that torrent of judgment. So there's a building up in God's response to man's sin. He's patient. He sends warnings, increasing the severity of his actions. And that's often God's way, isn't it? If you look at this book of Revelation. Now, my understanding is that we're looking at God's work in this world in cyclic form. And we keep reaching the end. As you read through the book of Revelation, you seem to keep reaching the end and then go back again. And we travel the same path, but from a different perspective. Chapter 15 introduces the seven bowls of God's wrath. Verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And chapter 16 is all about these bowls being poured forth in horrific judgment upon the earth. But we've already had in the book, a series of seven seals and seven trumpets. And now there's these seven bowls. Now there's similarity and repetition. Now it seems that each of the cycles is covering the same period of history. One commentator explains it like this, that the seals reveal, the trumpets warn, and the bowls execute. So there's repetition, but also progression. These seals, trumpets and bowls are contemporaneous, as someone puts it, but also successive. In other words, they cover the same period, but we detect movement. Things change. There's an increased intensity. Just one example. If you look back to Revelation 8, verse 8, this is the second trumpet. So if we compare the second trumpet with the second bowl, Revelation 8, verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. So that's the second trumpet. It's horrible. But when we come to the second bowl in Revelation 16, verse 3, it's worse. Revelation 16, verse 3, that the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So it's not just a third of the sea, but the whole of the sea. There's an increased intensity. The trumpet had sounded, the warnings had come, it was so clear, but it was ignored. The greater final judgment therefore fell. So everything's done. Alarms have been sounded, but still God has resisted. There's no softening, no repenting, no turning. And that's why God acts finally so decisively. Time has been given, opportunities afforded, judgment delayed, but now it's the end. We reach the final cycle, verse 1 of chapter 15. For in them, in these seven bowls, the wrath of God is complete. God's great and amazing work of judgment. God is proved true and just. He can't be faulted. He's done everything right. He's the sovereign king. He acts in righteousness. All nations must acknowledge. They must glorify God. Great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? So let's be amazed at all that God does, including his judgments. In his kindness, he delays, but in justice, he will act. There's a third point we can make from these verses. We've seen that this chapter gives us heaven's perspective. It's a final judgment after much mercy, but thirdly, the judgments are well deserved. Verse 2, these ones who make it to heaven, they battle those formidable foes. We have to conquer the beast and the image and the number of his name. The two beasts and the devil, that triad of evil. Now, do we fully and clearly realize just what we're up against? Are you in a battle? Because we should be. We're opposed by forces far beyond us. There's unimaginable cruelty at work in the world. I was reading a comment in a national newspaper just the other day, and the writer, presumably not a Christian at all, but she summed up the feelings of disquiet and unease that many people feel in this world. She said, after 5,000 years of progress towards civilization, we should be able to do better. The mood should be calm and confident, but this year there is an undertow of unease. We feel that on a vast and uncontrollable scale, things are not right, and we don't know what we can do. That's from a non-Christian perspective. Then she particularly focused on the gang culture. Children have become killers. When guns and knives have been used like toys, and murder has become a street game. Victims have been the innocents like Rhys Jones, or the good guys like Gary Newlove, the father of three beaten to death by the vandals he tried to stop. And we know, don't we, there's plenty wrong in this world. I sometimes think about those three Christian martyrs I mentioned at the beginning. And they're tied up and the knives are going in. Did they plead with their frenzied attackers? We have families. It's not just us. You're harming many others. Do you understand what you're doing? We came to you in love. We mean you no harm, but only good. Our thoughts towards you are thoughts of kindness and compassion. Why are you treating us like this? Well, if they did, that appeal was ignored. And even when the police arrived, unexpectedly, instead of seeing it as an opportunity, they needn't carry out their murderous intentions. They still carry on, don't they? There's a relentlessness about wrongdoing. Now, if we think about that first beast, and most people think that the emphasis there is on political oppression. The governments of this world, they seem determined to make life more difficult for Christians. Christians are losing their rights. Righteousness undermined. It's bizarre. Obviously, to my mind anyway, the more people drink, the more harm that's done. So why do they extend the licensing hours? Or gambling causes untold misery to many, and yet regulations are relaxed. Or families, strong, stable, traditional families, are foundational to a strong, stable society. So why is divorce made easier? Parents' right to discipline undermined. Premarital sexual activity, it's hardly discouraged in our day. It doesn't make sense. Freedom to preach the gospel, it's being reduced. There's political pressure to conform to the prevailing liberal humanistic agenda. That's the first beast, this political one. But what about the second beast, the false prophet, the religious one? This is surprising. Now, you wouldn't expect, at least I wouldn't expect, that liberal Western governments to encourage religion in any way. But they do. They work together, these beasts. And though, of course, it's false religion that's being encouraged. To take just an example, there's the idea of toleration. Another newspaper columnist a few weeks back commented, he said, in the name of promoting a spirit of tolerance, our civic institutions have become ruthlessly intolerant of anyone who dares to challenge some of the most repellent features. And he goes on to talk of a particular religion, but as opposed to Christianity. But the point is that as Christians, we have a religion that's based on facts and truth. We can't just act as if everybody's had a valid point of view. Of course, we fight for freedom. We fight for the freedom of speech so that all can express their opinion, however much we may disagree with them. But we can't pretend that there isn't right and there isn't wrong. There isn't truth and error. As we find ourselves at loggerheads with the accepted viewpoint. We believe in absolute truth and we find we're not tolerated by those who insist on toleration. Again, it doesn't seem to make much sense. So in this world, there's so much that's blatantly opposed to God and his truth. And so no wonder at last God's patience is exhausted, his judgment falls. Such relentless hostility to God cries out for judgment. And the final point, that God's perfection demands judgment. Verses 5 and 6. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. The reference there seems to be to the Holy of Holies, where the Ten Commandments were originally stored. And God is perfect. He demands perfection. Even his angels, I love that description of the angels, his glorious messengers, they're resplendently clothed. And one commentator describes it like this. I love this expression. They are, as it were, overpoured with the glory of the holiness of God. There they are, in that beautiful white linen, with the golden bands around them. The very angels radiate purity. How much more then the unfathomably holy and inexpressibly pure exalted God? His perfection banishes all imperfection. So woe to the sinner. Woe to the impure. Woe to every one of us. God's perfection demands judgment. In fact, that sea, this Red Sea, where would we be? Now, it was a sea of wrath for some, but for others, it was a sea of mercy and salvation. And the glass, verse 2, the glass is mingled with fire. The same sea, but two outcomes, judgment and mercy, wrath and salvation. The same waters, they bring destruction to the Egyptians and blessing to God's people. Now, what do you think about? But it reminds me of the cross. Jesus Christ deluged. Overwhelmed with wrath. God's wrath poured unsparingly upon him, and we're saved. Salvation for some, judgment for Christ. God's perfection demands judgment, but it's Jesus who's judged. And that's ultimately, isn't it, God's great and amazing work of judgment. The spotless one dies that I might live. We need to see Jesus judged. And then we need to exalt, to praise God. We need to press forward, because I too will stand by that sea. I'll take my harp and I'll sing of mercy and of judgment, unendingly rejoicing in the God of all grace, who by his mighty power brought me through all the obstacles and all the enemies and brings me in triumph into glory. Now, we've looked at the passage, Revelation 15. We've thought a bit about the background in Revelation 13 and the book of Exodus. But what's the conclusion, the final conclusion? And I think it's this, that our Christianity must be taken seriously. There's no place in the church for apathy or indifference or half-heartedness. There's these enemies all around. They're determined to destroy. They're beast-like, and we need to be prepared by being fervent in prayer, involved in the evangelism, pursuing holiness, encouraging each other. We need hungry hearts, longing for the food of God's word. And we must have love, true love. There must be an urgency. Judgment, remember, judgment begins with the house of God. We think about judgment, but it begins with the house of God, the people of God. How vital then that we take our Christianity seriously. Jesus has done so much to get us to heaven against all the odds. He's so pure. He's so perfect. He's so wonderful. Let's rejoice in his greatness. Now, we won't fully understand now. We won't fully appreciate, but when this passing world's done and we stand with Christ on high, with our believing brothers and sisters, then we'll know. We'll know far more and we'll give God all the glory.